It was. Shouldn't one not distinguish between the gospel itself and the fruits of the gospel? No. For the following reason. Let's take an example. Again, a scriptural example from the New Testament. Let's take a basic good news situation for a Jew. Jesus is the Messiah. Makes no sense to the Greek. Why not? He doesn't know what the word Mashiach means in Hebrew or in Aramaic. So what does Paul use when he's preaching to the Greek Hellenistic world? He cans the word Messiah altogether. It drops from his vocabulary. And instead he shifts to another term which explains what Paul is trying to get across to the Greek, namely kurios, which is ruler. Now, the thing that Paul's trying to get across does get across. It does relate to the whole idea of reign of God. Then you say to me, aha, okay, that's the basic thing that we're trying to get across here. And Mashiach brings it across to the Jew. And kurios brings it across to the Greek Hellenist. And in the 20th century, I'd be talking something like royal power over against black power, white power, right? I would have to respond to you at that point, yeah, but what do you mean by reign of God? That only makes sense when we know what the word reign means and when we know what the word God means. Now we go another step. We start clarifying what reign is and we start clarifying what God is. But we're always clarifying further and further, and this turns into an epistemological problem rather than an ontological problem. In other words, the New Testament is dealing with a change of reality and not merely the shift of definitions and the shift of terms and so forth. It seems to me that when you start trying to pare down or try to divide the fruits of the gospel from the explication of the gospel itself, you're dealing basically with demythologization. Now, demythologization is good. It has to be done. We do it all the time. We do it in Sunday school class. When some little boy asks, what do you mean he ascended into heaven? You don't tell him that his feet raised from the ground and that the important thing is that he's no longer among us. You go on to explain all the significance of this fact. Well, it seems to me that you're explaining all the significance of that fact. It's not peripheral. I mean, it's just not nice if you want to go on and do it, but it belongs to the very good news itself. So in other words, I don't believe that you can say the good news can be peeled down and you get to a nut. You take the shell off and you get to the nut, and that's what we're really dealing with gospel. Because it seems to me, you know, in the old image of the onion, you peel it down, there's nothing left when you get down there. You can't do that kind of thing. You can't talk about the fruits of the gospel and the gospel itself. The fruits of the good news has to be concretized. It's not good until it really changes a situation, not when it's potential. It seems to me all the dynamic verbs of the New Testament speak against this kind of potentiality. God has changed the situation. And it seems to me the other point that you made in a footnote is right, that what this involves is a tremendous expansion of the possibilities of proclaiming and explicating and manifesting good news today, not in its restriction. It seems to me this, if you will, it's a very provisional definition, but good news for a man in a bad situation opens the thing up to a tremendous variety of possibilities, which I can then go on to explicate specifically in a specific situation. For Lou Engelbrecht in India, it's going to take a different form than it will for me in a Negro community over there in Richmond Heights. He gave us the example of the atonement, or you can take the resurrection, any one of these things, or the Son of God image. Maybe it won't make sense to a Hindu, but it might make good sense to somebody who knows what we're talking about with Son of God. But if they don't know what we're talking about, there's no point in going on trying to, you know, explain all these things. Somebody used the example one time of telling this parable about the demon entering the pigs, and then the pigs went down and jumped into the lake. Well, this is not just a story about how how Jesus or how the demon struck a bargain with the Lord, it's very significant that they went into pigs, that they didn't go into something else. And it's very significant that there was a conversation between the demons and Jesus and so forth. Well, let's say down in the inner city of St. Louis or New York, you're wasting your time with a parable like this because kids don't know what a pig is. Or, you know, this thing about the Lord is my shepherd. Well, they don't even know what a sheep is. So what's the business of trying to develop the image first? Instead, what I'm suggesting is, operating with this idea of good news, you try to speak on the person's level to whom you are trying to communicate this thing. If he doesn't know what the term good news, if he doesn't know what the term sheep is, and this example that I used this morning about the lamb on the throne, they wanted cows on the throne. Well, it's this kind of thing where you think that the gospel must be formulated in precisely these terms, which it seems to me obviates the proclaiming of good news. And what I'm saying is the good news is an event. The good news is not something that you say, let's take the good news and communicate it, or let's take the good news and share it. Pastor Larson talked about semantic problems. I think this is one of our biggest problems. There is no such thing as good news in and of itself. But good news is a relational term, right? I mean, it speaks to a situation. It relates to a situation and changes a bad situation into a good one. And in order to know, therefore, what the good news is, we got to know what is changed in that situation. I don't know if this gets to your question at all.
Please, Mr. Steyer.
This is just a little follow-up question. In other words, something must be spoken and something must be heard. Something must be really spoken and really heard. This is what you mean by the event.
Yes, again, Pastor Engelbrecht used the best example of it. You can preach the Son of God, but the important thing is what those people are hearing under the term Son of God. And gospel, you can only talk about gospel when they hear and understand under the term Son of God what you wanted them to hear with that term. Same thing with Messiah. Whatever you want to pare the gospel down to and reduce it to, still will not be gospel until it really gets to and works in the heart of that situation. So in other words, there is a bifocality, if you will. There is the speaking of something and the doing of something and the realization which must take place before you can really talk about it as good news. You can talk about it as news or information or something that happened, but you can only talk about it as good, as gospel, when it really hits and changes, ameliorates a bad situation.
All right. Please, Luther Engelbrecht.
I would grant that here you got an epistemological problem also, namely a problem of understanding. I mean, the question, I'm sorry. Pastor Engelbrecht was saying, but it still seems to me to be an epistemological problem. What's the ontological problem involved? Well, the problem of understanding is that they got to know what the word means. It has to be a meaningful term. Okay, so we shifted to the term ruler. I think this, the ontological element of this, or the change that takes place here, is that in the Greek Gentile world, as we see, for instance, in the book of Colossians, that which Paul preached to these people was a change of their reality, and not simply, he simply didn't give them a new term to work with, but he said, God has literally changed your world. God has defeated all the powers that you believe are controlling your life, all the cosmic powers of the universe. God has defeated, and he has brought them to naught. Now, it seems he didn't say this to the Jews, because that wasn't their problem. Their problem was, when is the Messiah coming, which explicated everything for them. So in other words, what I'm saying is, in the term curious that he changed to, and in his further explication of that term, came the good news. In other words, you just can't work it with terms alone, but also in the explication and living out of those terms. I'll be talking about this again, particularly Wednesday and Thursday, when we talk about the recreating character of the salvation event and how this really is a change of reality. Is it practical to equip the church when we have so much biblical illiteracy in our midst? It seems to me that's a two-pronged question. Certainly, we're very unhappy about the biblical illiteracy, but we're also unhappy about the fact that when we make them literally biblical, we haven't necessarily ameliorated the bad situation. Huh? So in other words, we got two tasks on our hand. As Professor Charlemagne was explaining in our group this afternoon, you can understand biblical categories, and that helps illumine your understanding of a past situation, but then you still got to get from an understanding of what Paul was saying then to working out this thing today. And so we got to do both things. And that's why your job and mine are so integrally related. I got to listen to you, and you got to listen to me. We were, Dr. Lindbeck and I were talking over the lunch table. I just wonder, so many of us have a kind of bad feeling, really, about the fact that we are kind of like theological henchmen. You guys come with problems, and you say, would you work this out? And we kind of keep it hush-hush because, actually, we should have known those answers ahead of time. And I've actually gotten to the point, and I don't think it's desperation, but I think this is the way it works in the history of the church. That is always the way it will be. The church is always confronting problems that she doesn't have answers to and has to reflect upon. That theological reflection is always subsequent to the experience that is taking place. And thus, that's the glory of theology. That's why we're never stagnant, or we don't have to be stagnant, because the situation is always changing, and somehow we're trying to reach back into the resources of the entire tradition of the church and say, now, over against this new situation that's developing, I think we can look at it this way. Precisely what Dr. Lindbeck was saying before. And so, sure, we always have to be reinterpreting the Bible, and that is to say, bringing folks to a clear understanding of the Bible, while at the same time working within the tension of the problems that they are facing in their life, which are not necessarily biblically shaped ones.
Over here, please.
The question concerns the term pre-evangelism, and is there such a state of being? Can I ask you just one question before I give you my answer? What is the definition you're working with pre-evangelism, or the one in this book? Before you get to what? Okay, the definition would be preparing, setting up the situation. I guess it's like putting the chess pieces on the board before you get to play the game, right? That's pre-evangelism. All right, well, I would say to this that what you have here really is, a lot of gobbledygook. Putting the pieces on the board is already the new man in Christ. Huh? In other words, the very fact that I want to play chess with somebody is already a part of the new person that I am. You can call it pre-evangelism only when you have called evangelism the doing of a certain kind of thing. Preaching, maybe, in a sermon, or communication of the gospel among two people, or working this thing out in a kind of set situation. But when you take an understanding of evangelism as the full manifestation of what it means to be a new man and a new humanity in Jesus Christ, then I don't talk about a pre-stage of that and a middle stage and a post-stage. I talk about it from my baptism in Christ as the evangelistic or the evangelical situation. That's what I'm meaning. That's why it's a good question about the evangelical character of the salvation event. It starts from our very inception of the life in Christ. The question is, give me a simple statement of the gospel for this group. Now, this is for me a hard question for the following reason. Most of the folks in this room, if not every last person in this room, is a biblically oriented Christian, knows all the biblical terminology, and so forth. It would be very simple for me to say the gospel is that the God of the universe has laid his claim upon you in the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord of this entire world that we live in, plus all of the solar systems that we might ever discover, and that he has changed your life so that you are a new man and a new woman and a new child in Christ with a responsibility for your fellow man, which is a living out of that evangelical event. But I know well, and you know well, that that doesn't really get across to everybody in this room. I don't think that I have preached the gospel to you until I know what your bad situation is. And it might not have anything to do about whether God rules the solar system or not. It might be the fact that you just had an argument with your wife before you came over here. And I think the gospel, my being sensitive to your particular problem here, it would be really good news for you to hear how God unites two people in himself, in Jesus Christ. And all my talk about the solar system or all my talk about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies wouldn't matter a thing. In other words, I got to know precisely the problem which you bring to me before I can tell you what is so terribly good about the new life in Christ. Now, the point was here, is not the gospel the forgiveness of God? And isn't this basic to us all? Well, again, yes, if everybody understands what the word forgiveness means and what forgiveness implies, namely sins to be forgiven. But what happens when you're confronting people who don't think they have sins to forgive? Maybe if you think this is an absurd situation, a couple of years ago I was selling life insurance. And I went up to this fellow in hopes of selling him a life insurance policy, and we got to talking about what I was doing, and I was at the seminary at the time. And we got from there as to what he was doing, and he wasn't doing anything. And from there we got to talking about him personally, and he told me that he was a perfect man, that he had never sinned in his life. Well, this so floored me. Yeah, I thought everybody thought they sinned now and then. It might have been harmless, but I thought everybody thought they sinned. This guy thought he was perfect. He had never sinned. He had never broken one of the commandments. Well, my talking about the forgiveness of sins to him would have been useless. In fact, it was. I could see I wasn't getting across to him at all with that kind of language. If you respond to me and you say, well, not, I don't mean only the forgiveness of sins, but I mean where you somehow make clear to this man that God has taken that man to himself despite how lousy a man he was, then I would say, yes, okay, if that's what you mean by gospel. Or if you said again, no, I don't mean that. What I mean is, if you somehow get across to him that despite the fact that nobody else in that family seems to get along with him, nonetheless, God is willing to accept that man despite the fact that nobody else will, or despite the fact that somehow he can't get along with himself. Well, it seems to me you're shifting around looking for a precise expression that would reach him. And it seems to me this would be a demonstration of the fact that there is no one expression which is ever good news in and of itself, but that it always must bear in precisely into his particular problem. That's why I hesitate to go preach at other parishes. Not because I don't love to preach, which I do, but I know that there is nobody who can preach better in that parish than the pastor of the parish if he's doing his job, because he's the only guy who knows what the problems are that the people are bringing to him on a Sunday morning to which he can address. And I'm so convinced of this fact that I'm very, very leery. I don't mean to discourage, visiting other parishes, but I'm sure we all sense this wall that exists between us and a strange congregation. And despite the fact that you go in there wanting to preach all kinds of good news, you're still saying, God, the only person who can make this good news I know is you. And that exists all the time. But you more or less say it more, you say it twice, after you've left a strange parish because you know, or at least you're uncertain, about whether you have gotten through to these folks at all. This is what I mean, that it's that personal empathetic situation in which the gospel is really spoken with conviction and you feel it, you know it's true. Dr. Lindbeck has spoken to some of the questions that were addressed also in part two, Professor Elliott's lecture, so I won't go into some of them. I'll single out just three areas and speak to three general questions as I see them. The first one has to do with these questions, and I've numbered them and I'll just read them off to you, or comments. The word kerygma is made explicit by the deed, diakonia. The deed does not in itself bring the message of reconciliation to the individual involved. The deed may be the beginning of communication, but the proclamation must always be there. Now, something related to that, on Wednesday was the statement, that is characterized by a number of other things in general, not any one particular statement in particular. Well, I would turn that statement around to read, the deed, diakonia, is made explicit in the word, kerygma. And I would suggest that that's the normal order in which the Christian mission operates in the world. The Christian is about the task of living as a Christian in the world, and he's serving the world. He's loving, he's affirming his fellow man as a man whom he recognizes to be a man who is God's creature, placed before him to experience the love of Christ through him. And then he has the opportunity to make explicit to that man what the nature of the Christian love which he is sharing with him is. It will always be that one serves his fellow man, and then in the process of that service, makes it explicit in whose name he is doing that thing. Now, sometimes he doesn't have the opportunity of doing that. Sometimes the verbalization and the vocal explication of that might never be given. Let's take a very simple example. The man is deaf to whom I am ministering. He can't read lips. Now, I can't verbally tell him what I would like to tell him. Let's imagine he's blind, too, and I can't write it down. But all I can do is be at that bed and mop his brow and lay my hand upon his shoulder and perhaps breathe warmly in his face and assure him that in the face of death, there is somebody else who knows what humanity is all about. I would say this is an affirmation of good news. And I would hope that God would somehow make articulate to that man what I can't, in my human limitations, make articulate to him. And I would, in full Christian confidence and hope, believe that somehow the Spirit has used me to bring Christ's love to a fellow human being. A second question I see implied in some of the comments and in some of the questions is, or involves, statements such as these. The gospel is relevant to every situation and remains gospel even when it is not understood or accepted or applied by men. And then a statement such as this, for instance. We must also realize that the gospel is and will be to many an offense and a stone of stumbling. Now, I see in statements such as this an inherent contradiction, perhaps two inherent contradictions. The first one is that this kind of comment presupposes an objective gospel somewhere, which is and remains gospel, though it never relates to, corresponds to, applies to, digs into any human situation. It's just gospel per se, in and of itself, good news. Now, I think one of the problems involved in this conception of good news, I think the thing that this statement is trying to preserve is that it is God who is the author of good news. Yea and amen to this. It is God who determines basically and ultimately that that news is good news. The problem involved with this is perhaps represented by that old question about when a guy speaks, when a sound occurs out in the desert and there's nobody to hear it, did a sound really occur? Can you speak about a sound? Well, yes, but who cares about it? Now, in a way, and this is just analogous and all analogies are weak, but in a way, it seems to me this is what we're dealing with here. Good news is a human term. A human is saying, by golly, that is good news, over against news in general or bad news or in between news, but that's good news. Now, it seems to me only a human being can say that is good news over against bad news. And when he decides that that news is bad news, then, in Pauline terminology, he is under the wrath of God. In Johannine terminology, he is alienated from God and from the source of life and all the other synonyms for damnation or life apart from God, not being reconciled and so forth. But the term gospel itself is indeed relational. It describes the relation of man to God. Gospel doesn't describe God all by himself. That's what theologians do. They talk about God all by himself. They talk about the Trinity all by itself. But it seems to me preachers are very different from theologians, because preachers are always bringing God to man and man to God, or affirming the God-man relationship, perhaps is a more consistent way of saying it. I think this is inherent in the very nature of Lutheran theology. And my teacher, my great teacher in this, is Dr. Kemmerer. He has always emphasized this to me, and of course this goes way back to Luther. You recall Luther in an Easter sermon one time about, he was preaching on a doubt of Thomas, said the resurrection is not resurrection at all. It doesn't symbolize life at all until it becomes life for me, and until it becomes my resurrection. Dr. Kemmerer always talks about the for you-ness of the gospel. Now, it's only gospel when one recognizes that it is for you, pro me, pro nobis. It's for us. In that sense, it's relational, and in that sense, it seems to me, it must necessarily involve God on the one hand, who is the author, and man on the other hand, who is the recipient. And until you have God and man seen in a united, in a one relationship, in a relationship of unity, peace, harmony, etc., all the terms we have it in the New Testament, you're not talking yet about gospel. Only when that occurs, then you have gospel. A third orbit of questions, or a third constellation of questions, it seems to me, would be represented in statements such as this. The church's basic task is that repentance and remission of sins in Christ Jesus be preached. Or, it is still true that the church's specific mission is to bring people into the fellowship of God's saints, the church, though through the proclamation of the gospel. Or, and this is the question, is the definition good news for a bad situation an adequate definition of the gospel? Are not the terms good news and bad situation relative terms? Now, all of these, as I see them, relate to one basic question, namely, what the real task of the church is. I would say, on the basis of the New Testament evidence, at this point, and perhaps I've missed some passage along the way, and that's very, very possible, and I'd be very happy if this would be pointed out to me. But as far as I have read so far, I don't recall a passage where Paul says that the purpose for which we exist is ultimately to bring people into the church. That, I find, is never the ultimate task of the Christian mission. The task is never to go out there to bring guys back in here. Tomorrow, I'd like to talk about what I read in the New Testament as the ultimate task of the church. And as I see it, it's the praise of God. Does it ever occur to you how many of the New Testament documents end up with a doxology to the praise of God the Father? I see the clue to all Christian mission and all Christian service in the doxology of God. Now, in connection with this idea then, as I will be saying yesterday and tomorrow, and as I have been saying today, yesterday, and so forth, I find it difficult to define the basic task of the gospel, therefore, in any one formula, whether it be the preaching of repentance of sins or remission of sins or the preaching of forgiveness or the preaching of reconciliation period or the preaching of recreating period. But what I'm suggesting is The greatness of the good news is that it can't be comprehended in any one formulation, which seems to me to correspond directly to what Dr. Lindbeck has been telling us about the nature of dogma also, that you never exhaust the possibilities of a dogma. You never exhaust the possibilities of embracing more and more and more of reality into what you are affirming, namely, God. In this case, in the case of the gospel, God's love and grace for mankind. And that's why I'm very, very hesitant to say it's forgiveness of sins basically or fundamentally, and we build the rest on that. But as I see it, there are 100, 500 different ways of saying this, and they are all saying the same thing. In all of the diversity of the New Testament, therefore, this is where I find the unity. And I would just then conclude this question here by reiterating the basic thesis, which I mentioned in the first lecture, and which I left, as you will recall, an open question. And I said, I hope that in the succeeding lectures, it would become evident whether this basic thesis holds or whether it doesn't hold. And I'll still offer it again as only a thesis, which I ask you to respond to as to whether it sticks or not. And this is the basic thesis, that the event of salvation, God's embracing of the total humanity, the total creation in Jesus of Nazareth, and claiming that humanity as the new humanity in Christ, that this salvation event is the origin and is the shape and is the orientation of the church's mission. And the mission of the church takes on precisely the same shape and form and essence as the salvation event itself, as God's action of salvation. And thus, for instance, insofar as the salvation event is bipolar, that is, it involves God and man, you can only talk about salvation when you get man in there. You can talk about de Deo without man, but you can't talk about the salvation event without man. And so far, the mission of the church is bipolar, God's acting upon man. Insofar as the salvation event is dynamic and not static, insofar as it is an event, an action, an activity, so the Christian mission is an action. It is dynamic. It is not merely proclamation, which is dynamic, but it is also the actualization, not only with the tongue, but with the lips, with the arms, with the feet, and so forth. Insofar as salvation involves man necessarily, so also the Christian mission is not the nurturing of the church or the upbuilding of the church, but it is the upbuilding and it is the bringing to perfection of the new humanity in Christ.